Well, please turn with me, if you would, to Luke, the Gospel of Luke, chapter 10. We are continuing to open God's Word in the Gospel of Luke one week at a time to let God set the agenda for us on Sunday mornings. Please turn with me, if you would, to Luke, chapter 10. If you need a copy of the Bible, just get the attention of one of these guys in the aisles. They'd love to get a paperback copy of the Bible to you. And make your way, you can use the table of contents if you need to Luke, chapter 10. Many people have pointed out that the American church, or many attenders of churches in America, are marked by consumerism. There's kind of this consumer attitude that goes along with attending church on Sunday mornings. Instead of coming as a contributor to the body of Christ, instead of coming as someone who says, I'm here to be filled up with joy and to spread joy to others, many people attending churches in America are marked by consumerism. I'm just here to get what entertains me, to get what I enjoy, to get what I feel like I want to get this Sunday morning. And our church here at Redeemer, throughout our history, I think has been marked by a wonderful degree of participation from all members of the church. And yet, for any church in this culture that we live in, there is constantly a danger that each of us as members and that our culture as a church can drift toward this kind of consumer idea. I just come to get what I feel like I want to get. And as pastors, we've talked and prayed for this vision for every member ministry. We've talked and prayed with you guys about one of our main goals this past year for taking the gospel to the poor. We've talked about this goal of getting members of this church engaged in making disciples of Jesus for the glory of God. And as we've talked about that, we've emphasized over and over, our idea as pastors is not just that there would be like a few leaders in the church doing ministry here in our community, but that you all, each one of you, would be engaged in the exciting journey of making disciples of Jesus for the glory of God. And as we look here at the Gospel of Luke, chapter 10, one of the main things that I hope you'll see in this passage is that this isn't just our idea as pastors, this isn't just our idea as leaders, that every member, that every disciple should be engaged in making disciples. Really, this is Jesus' idea. This isn't just our vision for the church. This isn't just our vision that discipleship and disciple making go together. This is Jesus' idea and Jesus' vision. We're going to look at a passage of Scripture in which Jesus, who has already sent out his 12 disciples on mission, on kind of a missional internship once, a second time now, he's going to send his disciples out to do ministry to others in his name. But this time, it's not just his 12 closest disciples. It's many who are sent to be engaged in gospel ministry. It's many who are sent to spread the message of Jesus Christ to the glory of God. Let's give our attention to the reading of God's word in Luke chapter 10, and I'll begin reading in verse 1. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them on ahead of him, two by two, into every town and place where he himself was about to go. And he said to them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go your way. Behold, I am sending you. I am sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no money bag, no knapsack, no sandals, and greet no one on the road. Whatever house you enter, first say, 'Peace be to this house.' And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest upon him. But if not, it will return to you. And remain in the same house, eating and drinking what they provide, for the laborer deserves his wages. Do not go from house to house. Whenever you enter a town and they receive you, eat what is set before you. Heal the sick in it and say to them, 'The kingdom of God has come near to you.' But whenever you enter a town and they do not receive you, go into its streets and say, even the dust of your town that clings to our feet, we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near. I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more bearable in the judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You shall be brought down to Hades. The one who hears you hears me, and the one who rejects you rejects me, and the one who rejects me rejects him who sent me. Well, the 72 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. This is the word of the Lord. God, would you bless the reading of your word? Amen. So what's the big idea of this passage? What's the main thing going on here? The big idea of this passage is that Jesus sends his disciples on his mission. That's what happens in this text. Jesus is sending out his disciples, his followers, to carry out his agenda and his mission. That's what's happening in this text that we just read. And that's what's happening this morning as the Holy Spirit is speaking to us through this text. The Holy Spirit is tapping some of us on the shoulder through his word and saying, Jesus is sending you out. Jesus is sending you not just to live for your own agenda or for your own life mission. Jesus is sending you out to live for his mission. That's the big idea of this passage. Now, I know that we have kids here this morning, and let me just connect here with the kids for a second. We're talking about this idea of mission today. We're using this word mission. Kids, do you guys know what a mission is? You know what a mission is, right? We watch shows about missions, and we read stories about missions all the time, right? A mission is when you are sent with a really important assignment for a really important cause. Maybe to save the world, or maybe to help someone in deep distress. But a mission is when you're sent on a really important assignment for a really important cause. So if you think of Special Agent Oso, you tracking with me? How many people here know Special Agent Oso? Not very many? Okay, Special Agent Oso, for those of you who don't know him, for those of you, in other words, who don't have a kid about 7 years old or younger, Special Agent Oso is like a little kid's teddy bear version of James Bond, okay? He gets these special missions on his wristwatch, this really cool high-tech watch that he wears, and the mysterious Mr. Doss will speak to him out of his watch and tell him, here is your special assignment. Special Agent Oso, you need to go and take care of this very urgent matter. Like I watched one with my younger kids where there was a child who did not know how to make peanut butter and jelly sandwiches. That is a human being in need. Special Agent Oso, we need you to go and make sure this child knows how to make peanut butter and jelly sandwiches. And so he's sent by Mr. Doss speaking through his watch on this very important assignment for this very important cause. Or you can think of the Odd Squad, right? You guys love the Odd Squad? How many of you love the Odd Squad, okay? The Odd Squad, they get their missions from Ms. O, right? And Ms. O is maybe not the best picture of Jesus. She's a little more temperamental and a little more moody than Jesus is, as best as I can tell. But it's kind of like that. Ms. O finds really important causes, and then she gives to the Odd Squad team really special missions that they need to go on. Or for the slightly older dudes, think of the Teenage Mutant Ninja Turtles. Amen? Amen. They've got their missions. They've got to go and save the world. When the evil Shredder has captured some nuclear weapon and the whole world is in jeopardy, Splinter will come and tell the four Teenage Mutant Ninja Turtles, I have a special assignment for you. You need to go and save people's lives. And they are sent on these very, very important assignments for these very important causes in order to save the world, in order to help particular people. And as we talk about mission today, as we talk about mission, we're not talking about something different than what the Teenage Mutant Ninja Turtles are engaged in. In fact, we're just talking about something bigger, and we're talking about an even more important assignment for an even more important cause. You see, just like in the Teenage Mutant Ninja Turtles, the Bible teaches us that there really is a bad guy who's worse than Shredder. He's called Satan. And the Bible teaches us that there really is danger because Satan has blindfolded people around the world. Has blindfolded them as they run headlong toward God's judgment. They're living lives in rebellion to God with blindfolds put on by Satan, as it were. And in our story, there's a great hero. Thank God the great hero is not me and it's not you, it's Jesus. He came and did everything that needed to be done. He gave his own life. He shed his own blood. He risked his own life in order to rescue millions of people from the great danger that they're headed toward. But here's where the mission for you and me comes in. Having done everything that's needed in order to rescue people around the world, Jesus now sends people that he's rescued, his disciples, and he says, I've rescued you. I've set you free. I've given you new life where you were dead. I've made you a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. And now I have a very special assignment for you. I have a very important mission. I want you to go and spread the love of Jesus and the message of the gospel to other people around the world so that they too can be set free by knowing Jesus. So that they too can become citizens of the kingdom of heaven. So that they too can know the light and the life that's discovered only in Jesus Christ. This is the mission that we're sent on. And this passage makes clear it's not just a few leaders who are called to do this. Many. In fact, all of Jesus' disciples are called to make disciples to the glory of God. As the Father sent me, Jesus said, so am I sending you. Go, therefore, Jesus said, and make disciples of all nations. The Christian life is not a boring, aimless, or purposeless life. The life of following Jesus is meant to be a life lived on mission, lived for a greater purpose, lived for a greater cause. I wonder if there are some disciples here this morning who have a hard time believing that Jesus really intends for you to be a part of that mission. Before we move on into talking about how we carry out that mission, I just want to pause right here and ask, are you a disciple of Jesus? If not, maybe this passage is helpful and illuminating for you to help you understand what it means to actually follow Jesus. Jesus doesn't want you to be uninformed. Count the cost. Consider what it will mean. But if you are a disciple, as we look at this passage together this morning, I wonder if the Holy Spirit intends to reach out and maybe tap you on the shoulder and say, I know you've been making excuses about not being gifted. That's a lie. There's no such thing as an ungifted Christian. I know you've been making excuses about saying, I'm not one of those people who's very effective at serving others. I wonder if the Holy Spirit just wants to reach out from this text of Scripture and tap you on the shoulder and say, that's a lie. All of us here, as disciples who are here as disciples of Jesus, are called to follow Jesus in the mission of making disciples of Jesus to the glory of God. All of us. Now, what will that involve, and how are we going to carry that out? From this text today, I want to draw out maybe five principles or five strategies for living life on mission with Jesus. Now, I'm going to be honest up front. I feel challenged by this text, in part just because there's so much here I want to talk about. And like, I would like to talk about this for an hour and a half or 2 hours today, but I'm not going to do that. So I'm going to do my best to move really fast. Try to track with me here if you can, and let's see how much we can get into here in the next few minutes. Okay, strategy number one is this. If we're going to be involved in making disciples, what do we need to do? Strategy number one, believe the promise about the harvest. Strategy number one is that we must believe Jesus's promise about the harvest. Right there in verse 2 of chapter 10, we see this assurance, this promise, this statement from Jesus that I think a lot of us tend to doubt. Jesus says the harvest is plentiful. Souls of human beings are pictured as like a great cornfield. You know, at the end of the summer, you drive by the cornfield and you see for acres out to the horizon, you see green cornfields spreading out there. And you know, there's so many, you know, ears of corn per stalk. And if you tried to sit there and count how many ears of corn are here in these acres waiting to be harvested, if you started to count, you'd lose count way before you got to the number, right? Jesus uses a similar picture to say, that's what the kingdom of God is like. There are not just a couple of people here in our community that Jesus intends to bring out of darkness and into his kingdom of light. The harvest is plentiful. It's like a field. If you started to count the number of people that Jesus intends to bring into his kingdom, you'd lose count of it too quickly. You couldn't count the number. The trouble is, too often, we live our lives as if we don't really believe that Jesus is telling the truth. We live our lives as if there might only be one or two people in my entire neighborhood that Jesus still intends to reach with his love. We reach out to very few people. We spread the message only sparingly. We share about the love of Jesus and how he's transformed our lives only very timidly and only very cautiously. Why? Because we haven't fully believed what Jesus says. The harvest really is plentiful. I'm not telling you that. Jesus is telling you that. The harvest really is plentiful. In fact, listen, we don't do this every week. If you get annoyed at me, you can just roll your eyes. But let's just do this for a second. Look at someone sitting next to you and say to them out loud, the harvest really is plentiful. Can you do that right now? Say that to someone sitting next to you. The harvest really is plentiful. Jesus isn't joking. He's telling the truth here. Why do we need to know that? We need to know that because knowing that the harvest is plentiful is one of the things that most motivates us to keep going in the mission. This last week, I took my kids out fishing over at Silver Springs State Park in Yorkville. Greg had recommended that I check out the pond over there, so I went over there. And we fished for an hour and a half or 2 hours without catching a single fish. Bummer. And I had my two older kids there with me. But here's what was almost miraculous. It wasn't the number of fish we caught. It was the fact that the entire time we were there, the kids had their lines in the water and not in a bored and distracted way. They were 100% engaged in keeping their lines in the water. And if I pulled their line out for them to check the hook or something, they wanted to get the line back in the water as quickly as possible. Do you know why? In this case, it was not just the hope that maybe a fish would come and bite. Sometimes you keep fishing just merely based on raw hope. Sometimes you keep fishing just because it's a peaceful, quiet, sunny day, and you got nothing better to do. That wasn't the case here this day we were out there. You know what kept us fishing that day? You know what kept us putting our lines back in the water? As we looked down over the edge of the dock, the water was so clear, the way the sun was shining, we could see dozens of fish swimming right beneath us. We could see dozens of them. We could count them, different varieties swimming all over in the lake. And so even though an hour went by and not one of them ended up on our hook, we were motivated. The kids were motivated to keep putting the line back in the water. Why? Because they saw that the potential catch was plentiful. They could see there were fish there waiting to be caught. And so they had all the motivation they need. They did not need a pep talk from dad. They weren't bored out of their minds and asking, how soon can we go home? They were engaged. They stuck with it even when the going was tough. Why? Because they could see that the potential catch was plentiful. And the same thing is true on mission. As we go and live our lives with the intention of making disciples of Jesus for the glory of God, we need to believe Jesus' words and see the truth of what Jesus is saying. The harvest is plentiful. There actually are many people here in this community who are waiting to have their lives lovingly transformed by the grace and mercy of Jesus Christ. And when we look with the eyes of faith and take hold of this promise and say Jesus wasn't joking, he's telling the truth, it gives us the kind of persistence and the kind of diligence and the kind of faithfulness that we need if we're going to be effective in the mission of making disciples of Jesus for the glory of God. Strategy number one, we need to believe the promise about the harvest. Strategy number two, pray for the harvest. Pray for it. Notice the promise has an application point tied to it, right? This is one of those interesting things. I think some of us, if we just took that promise, and if Jesus didn't give us the next line, we'd say, Jesus promises the harvest is plentiful. So what should we do about it? I think some of us might be tempted to say, Jesus already promised that the harvest is plentiful, so I'm just going to kick back on my chair and watch the harvest arrive. But that's not what Jesus says. Jesus says, this is a promise. There really are many people whose lives are going to be conquered by the love of Jesus Christ. But then he goes on to say there's an application point here. Because there are many waiting to experience the transformation of life that comes when someone meets the love of Jesus Christ. Because there are many waiting to know the gospel of Jesus Christ. What should you do about it? You should pray. And pray with a certain kind of diligence, a certain kind of heart, a certain kind of urgency, a certain kind of earnestness. You should pray to the Lord of the harvest that he would send out more laborers into the harvest field. Now, I kind of want to cut to the chase here because, like I said, I got a lot to cover, and I don't want to keep you for an hour and a half. There's more that I'd kind of like to say here, but let me kind of cut to the chase. Here's the thing. Here's my question is just this. When will you pray for the harvest this week, right? When are you going to pray for the harvest this week? Jesus calls us to be people of prayer. If we're going to do Jesus' mission, we need to do it with Jesus' methods. We can't say, I want to do Jesus' mission, but I don't like your methods. I'm going to skip the prayer part, right? If we're going to do Jesus' mission, we need to do it with his methods. And Jesus' methods begin with a life of dependence and prayer. Talking to the Father and asking him, so when are you going to pray for the harvest this week? Maybe for some of us, we just need this week to talk with our families or our roommates and say, look, I just saw this in Luke 10 this morning. Jesus calls us to pray to the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into the harvest. So every night when we have a meal together this week, we are going to pray for the nations together. Maybe you pull up operationworld.org on your phone. or joshuaproject.net, which will give you a people group or a nation to pray for every day of the week and information about them. And you can share a little bit of info with your family members there at the table and take a few minutes to just pray for the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into the harvest. Maybe you'll just take a mission partner and pray for them every single day this week in the morning or every single day this week on your commute to work. Maybe there's one of our mission partners here locally that you just say, okay, the Lord is laying this on my heart for whatever reason to pray for them and to pray for their ministry. The harvest is plentiful, and Jesus says, therefore, pray for it. And so I want to be a person who's engaged in praying for the harvest. This can look, I don't know, a dozen or 100 different ways. But what I don't want to happen is for us to look at this and say, yeah, good idea. Jesus says, pray. And then for us to get a week or 2 weeks down the road and not have prayed at all for the harvest in light of this promise. So when will you pray for the harvest this week? There's a trick in this prayer, by the way. This is a little sneaky of Jesus. As you pray to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into the harvest, he tends to do something tricky. He tends to get a hook into your heart. And say, maybe you can be part of the answer to your own prayers. As you're praying for workers to be used to reach others with the love of Jesus Christ, maybe you can be involved in that. It's a tricky prayer. Be careful how you pray it. Strategy number three, represent King Jesus with grace wherever you go. Represent King Jesus, and a key word here, with grace, with peace, with love, with an attitude, with a heart of grace and peace and love and mercy toward others around you, wherever you go. In verses 3 on down to about verse 9, in this passage, Jesus is giving final instructions before he sends his people out on this kind of short-term mission trip that they're about to get involved in. Now, I call this an internship on purpose. You know what an internship is, kids? An internship is a practice job. So like Mr. Andrew, who got married last weekend, he got an internship with the Secret Service. He got a practice job working with people who protect the president for a living. That's a cool practice job, isn't it? Now, when you get an internship or you get a practice job, the point of an internship is not that you'll do everything exactly like you would if you were doing this job for the rest of your life. It doesn't exactly look the same way. But the point of an internship is to give you a taste for what this kind of work is like. And to give you some initial instructions, some initial pointers that will prepare you for a life of doing this kind of work, right? So Mr. Andrew isn't literally running around with a vest on, walking by the president, protecting him like some Secret Service agents do. He had to do other things while he was doing his practice job with the Secret Service, right? It looked a little different, but that practice job was meant to give him a taste and to prepare him for a future life living like that. Now, why do I think that's important to say here? Because if we don't say that, a whole bunch of women here are going to be feeling guilty about carrying a purse. Jesus says, don't carry a money bag with you. How do you get away with carrying a money bag? I could just imagine some churches where it's like, all right, from now on, no money, you know, no purses allowed in this place, you know? No sandals either. You sandal-wearing people, Jesus doesn't permit it. What's going on here? Jesus is calling his disciples in this short-term mission trip, in this internship, as they go from village to village proclaiming the gospel of Jesus, or proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of heaven. As they go from place to place sharing the love of Christ and the good news with others, he's calling them to do so living a life of radical simplicity. Don't even take money with you on this trip. No extra sandals involved, right? Everywhere you go, say to people, peace be with this house. And what Jesus is not saying is that the only way to minister to people is to say, peace be with this house. I mean, if I walked around my neighborhood and I just walked up to, you know, my neighbor Dave and I'm like, Dave, peace be with this house. He'd be like, what on earth are you talking about? That phrase meant something in Jesus's culture, in Jesus's day. He doesn't mean for us to robotically imitate the way that he sent these disciples out on this internship. But even in saying that, as Jesus sends these disciples with a message of peace, as he sends them out saying, go and have meals with people. Which is not just a matter of nourishing your body. When you have a meal with someone, it nourishes your friendship. Go and eat with other people. Stay with them. Enjoy their hospitality. That not only helps you to give you a place to rest, it does something for your relationship with that person. He says, go and speak healing to people who are sick and hurting and broken. As Jesus says, whenever someone is receptive to what you're saying, tell them the kingdom of God has drawn near to you today. What is he doing? Jesus is showing us that as we represent Jesus' message, we're not only called to faithfully represent his message, we're also called to faithfully represent his heart. His heart of mercy, grace, love, compassion, peace. And that's why even when we talk to people who aren't followers of Jesus, we go and we speak lovingly and graciously to them. It doesn't mean we avoid the hard parts of the gospel, but it does mean that what Jesus is calling us to do is something different than what the prophet Jonah did when he went to Nineveh. Jonah, by the way, is not a great example in a lot of ways, in case you were wondering. Jonah goes to the city of Nineveh, and do you remember what his message is? Jonah 3:4 says, Jonah went into the city with this message, in 40 days your city's going to burn. It's actually all that the book of Jonah tells us that he says. Doesn't even say that he offered like an altar call, like maybe you can repent. They figured that out on their own, it seems. I don't know. Maybe he told it to them and it's just not recorded. I don't know, but he just walked out, you guys are going to burn. Y'all going down. God's judgment is coming. And listen, Jesus makes painfully clear in this passage, God's judgment is coming. We'll get to that in a minute. God's judgment is coming for those who refuse to repent and believe in Jesus Christ. But we don't front in Jesus' mission with a message merely of judgment. Jesus sends us out to represent his message along with representing his heart, peace, mercy, grace. I wonder if there's an interesting illustration of this in Scripture when Paul is there on Mars Hill. He's in a place of idols. Like, we talk about idols of the heart and stuff. Like, I mean, these are like real idols. You talk about paganism. This is real paganism. People worship these statues. They sacrifice things to them. Paul is walking around all these idols. He starts interacting with people, and they say, tell us something. And Paul, the first thing he says is not, this place is going to burn. He does actually get there. He's not afraid, like Jesus, he's not afraid to share the truth, the hard parts of the truth about God's coming judgment, but that's not where he begins. You know where he begins? I can see that you all are very religious people. They're worshiping false gods. What happened to like the zeal of Josiah? Go and knock them all over, you know? Start a fight, start a riot in there, Paul. He does start riots some places later on in his message. But it's not him and it's not his attitude starting the riot. It's the truth of God's word itself that starts riots. Paul himself goes in peace. I can see you all are very religious people. That's a good thing. I can even see you made a statue to a God that you call a God we don't know. Can I tell you about a God that you might not know? He's your creator. And he is coming to judge the living and the dead. And he commands all people everywhere to repent. And he sent his son Christ to redeem us, to give his own life, and then to rise again in victory. As we go on mission, as we interact with other people in the name of Jesus, this passage as Jesus is sending out his disciples on this mission internship and sending them out saying, don't just go with the message of Jonah, y'all are going to burn. He sends them out saying, tell them words of peace. Begin by taking the time to eat together. Extend the healing mercy of God to those who are sick and hurting. Healing is not just for believers. Did you realize that? In fact, most illustrations of healing in Scripture are not a matter of Jesus healing his followers. They're a matter of healing people who are not yet his followers. Creates a thirstiness and an interest. Go telling them the kingdom of God is not far off and distant and disconnected as you might imagine. God has sent his son near. Even though you turned your back on God and distanced yourself from him by rejecting his authority as king, he sent his son to draw near to you. The kingdom of God has drawn near. Here's strategy number three. Represent King Jesus with grace, with peace, with love, wherever you go. Strategy number four. This is maybe the hardest of them. Strategy number four, be prepared for the sad reality of rejection. Be prepared for it. In verse 10, Jesus kind of turns a little bit of a corner. He goes from talking about how to spread the message of peace. He goes to talking about how, let's be real, some people are not going to accept my message, Jesus says. Some people are going to reject it. What will you do then? See, Jesus, his own ministry was such that he ministered to thousands of people. When he preached his own message to thousands of people, not all of them ended up following him for the long haul. Even many who became very excited about Jesus' teaching initially fell away by the end. That was even in Jesus' own ministry. No wonder Jesus thought it was important to prepare his disciples, saying, as you go in my name, as you go to represent me, be prepared that some people, they won't want it. You know, Jesus taught that parable of the soils about how perfectly good gospel seed scattered in different soils will have different results. Some hearts are so hardened by the love of this world, that the most powerful message of the most powerful love in the universe won't take root in it. That's the sad truth that Jesus teaches. And listen, I'm excited for us as a church. I've shared this with a few of you. I'm excited for us as a church that as God is growing us and as the Father is leading us forward, as the Spirit is stirring us and sending us, some of us, into new kinds of ministry, I'm excited that we as a church are getting in places where the parable of the soils and the seed means something, where we need to know it, because we're loving people in Jesus' name, we're telling them the message of the gospel, and we're pouring out our hearts and lives, and yet some people are still walking away saying, I'm not interested. And when that happens, there's a temptation to think, maybe the message was just not powerful enough. Or there's a temptation to think, maybe I just blew it. And listen, maybe you did blow it. I don't know. Maybe you were a jerk and you should repent of that. I don't know. But Jesus wants us to be prepared. Perfectly good gospel message sown in different soils will have different results. Jesus wants us to be prepared for the sad and sobering reality of rejection. Why do we need to know that? We need to know that in part so that we stay motivated in loving people in the name of Jesus. If you mentor someone for 2 months or 3 months, maybe you talk with them every single week. You open your heart. You genuinely become friends. You're talking about the things of God. And it seems so encouraging for some amount of time. And then that person ultimately says, I don't want anything to do with Jesus. I've been there before. It's a guy named Mark I used to talk with regularly years ago. I doubt any of you know him. If you do, you've probably forgotten him by now. This guy named Mark I used to meet with regularly. He had all kinds of questions about spiritual things. It was so much fun for me to just sit down and answer his questions week after week. And I even, you know, I kind of quoted it. I'd tell him, like, you are close to the kingdom of God, man. And we'd talk about what Jesus has done for him. We'd talk about Jesus' invitation to trust in him and to live a whole new life with him. There was excitement, there was interest, but there was never kind of a full commitment to say, I'm surrendering my life to Jesus. And after some amount of time, as far as I know, he decided he wasn't interested in surrendering his life to Christ. It broke my heart, right? It broke my heart. Now, let's be truthful. I haven't kept up with that guy, and the Holy Spirit by now might have made him a whole new creation in Jesus Christ. Let's hope and pray that that's true. But I know the pain of loving someone for months. Parents, some of you know the pain of loving someone for 18 or 20 years. Maybe not perfectly, but faithfully. And then seeing the person say, I just don't know if I want to surrender my life to Christ, to be honest. Where do we go in that time? Part of the answer is we need to be prepared by Jesus for the sad reality of rejection. Jesus' ministry did not have 100% conversion rate, and our ministry is not going to have 100% conversion rate either. We need to be prepared for that. And even in that, as Jesus unpacks the sobering reality of the judgment that awaits those who ultimately reject him as king, I mean, this stuff hurts my gut. Even those sharp edges of the message of Jesus about judgment that is coming for those who reject him, even those have the impact, have the result, have the fruit of motivating us to go and love others. A few years ago, I read a blog post by a guy named Tom Rainer. I wrote a blog post called 7 Habits of Highly Evangelistic Christians. He claims to have studied Christians and churches around the nation and watch what are the things that characterize people who are just given to spreading the good news of Jesus Christ to others and who do so faithfully and fruitfully over time. The second thing he marked, the second thing he noted, after only prayer, which should be the first, right? After only prayer, the second thing that Tom Rainer noted is that those who are highly evangelistic Christians had what he called a theology that compelled them to evangelize. In other words, they understood the stakes. People who are faithful and persistent and consistent in evangelism, people who are faithful and persistent and consistent in spreading the good news of Jesus are people who understand just how high the stakes are. People who are stirred with compassion by the sobering truth of God's coming judgment. Strategy number four, be prepared for the sad reality of rejection, which brings us to strategy number five, probably the most important. Strategy number five, rejoice in what Christ has done for you. Rejoice in it. I love how this passage ends, don't you? So like the disciples, and by the way, there's been like this funny stuff going on. I don't know if you're kind of connecting some of the dots. There's this funny stuff that's been going on with the disciples and demons for the last chapter and a half or so. So there was like, they were involved in casting out demons. Great. Then they found a demon that they couldn't cast out. And they're like, we don't know what's going on here. And Jesus goes and ministers to the son of the dad who's just distraught over this situation after the disciples let him down and couldn't do anything for his son. And then the disciples, to their horror, to their shock, see that another squad of people are casting out demons in Jesus' name, and they get all upset about it. Jesus, we tried to stop them from casting out those demons. And I love how Josh is like, as if Jesus is going to pat them on the back. Good job. I want those demons to keep on tormenting those people. Good job, disciples. Stop them from casting out demons in my name. You know, so there's been kind of this funny thread running through here where they're just having trouble with this demon business. And then here, Jesus sends them out to carry out his mission, to represent his love and his message. And they come back and they're like, finally, Jesus, check it out. The demons are subject to us in your name. We've arrived. All right. We did it. Give us our discipleship gold star, you know? And Jesus, I just picture this happening with a smile on his face. I do not picture this as like Jesus with a frown being like, yeah, I saw Satan fall. You know, like, big deal. You know, I just think he's got a smile on his face here. And I'm so happy that you guys are excited. Listen, I've seen more amazing things than this. I've seen stuff that's a way bigger deal than what you guys just saw in your ministry efforts. But while you're so stoked about ministry, I need to tell you something that is absolutely urgent for you to grasp at the end of this mission internship if you're going to become missional disciples for the rest of your life. I'm going to tell you something you're going to have to get. Don't rejoice in your ministry success more than you rejoice in what I'm doing for you. Don't be more excited about ministry than about the fact that your names are eternally written in heaven. That's what's worth being excited about. Man, I heard this story that really cut me to the heart in this vein recently, a little while ago, actually. I heard a story from a pastor whose dad was also a pastor. His dad was a pastor in Southern California. He was actually a very fruitful pastor, made a huge impact in a lot of people's lives. His son was beginning his pastoral ministry himself and was living some distance from Southern California when his father's health took a turn for the worse. And the father appeared to be on his deathbed. Son in ministry, not able to make it that quickly to his father's bedside. So the father told, I believe, the son's mother, told a few other people who were there, I want you to pass a message on to my son who's not here, minutes before he passed away. He said, I want you to pass a message on to Bud. That's what he called his son. You just picture this old man speaking about his son, calling him Bud. He says, tell Bud, ministry isn't everything. Jesus is. Man. I wonder how many of us could use that reminder ourselves. Ministry is thrilling. Ministry to other people is vital and important. But ministry is not everything. Jesus is. A few weeks ago when we did our Ministry and Servanthood Sunday, more than 20 people that Sunday signed up to get involved in serving in new ways. And I am thrilled about that. I was talking with someone, I think last week, I shared that with them. They said, only 20? No, 20! 20 people just said, I want to be involved in making disciples of Jesus. And so I'm going to learn more about committing my time through some of our partner organizations, maybe to mentor a guy who's just getting involved at Wayside Cross, or maybe to love some women and children over at LifeSpring, or maybe to serve regularly at Pregnancy Information Center, maybe to get involved with the after-school program for international kids connected with World Relief, one way or another. 20 people said, I want to actually devote more of my time to making disciples of Jesus. And I'm so thrilled about that. I know many of you didn't need to sign up because you're already doing that. But I want to talk for a minute to those of you who recently signed up to serve in one of these ministries. There are a lot of tips and details that I could give you about mentoring people, about making disciples, about sharing the love of Jesus, about sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. But listen, there is nothing more important than what Jesus megaphones as most important at the end of this chapter. You know, the most important lesson that you need to learn in order to be prepared to make a radical difference in other people's lives? It's this lesson. Rejoice that your name is written in heaven. We could talk strategy all day long, but listen, no strategy on earth is more effective or more contagious than a heart that is enlivened with joy in Jesus Christ. No strategy is more powerful than that. So I'm going to summer camp in a few weeks with the youth here. I'm excited for that. I'm going to be staying the whole time and serving as a counselor alongside some of you. And those of you who are going to youth camp this summer to serve as a counselor or to do something else, there's a lot of things we need to do in order to prepare for summer camp, right? Coach Anderson sent you a whole list of responsibilities that I saw this last week. You got your unique responsibilities that you got to take care of. You got to pack your bags. You got to get ready. You got to get time off work. You got to do all that stuff. But listen, there's one thing that we need to do if we're going to be effective in our ministry to teenagers from this church and from beyond this church who are going to be there at that youth camp. You know what it is? Nothing is more important than making sure our souls are singing with joy that my name is written in heaven. There's nothing more important than digging into the scriptures until my soul is rejoicing at what Christ has done for me, until my soul is discovering afresh what Paul calls the unsearchable riches of Christ. Nothing is more important than singing my favorite worship songs at the top of my lungs. Nothing I can do to prepare for youth camp is more important than this. Rejoice that my name, by the grace and blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ, is now eternally written in heaven. Nothing is more important than that.